You can turn to John chapter 5, and I want you to know my first church, long time ago, let's see, 1979 this would have been, not counting the 6 months I spent in penal servitude as an associate pastor in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Just after I'd taken the church, my wife gave birth to our first child, our son Josh, and so she was, you know, after she got out of the hospital, she was with her mother at their house for a little while, and so I found myself for a couple of Sundays, I would drive down and I would preach, and the parsonage was right beside the church. It seems like a good idea at first. It really isn't, but so after I preached the evening service, I went over to our very sparsely furnished parsonage at that point. It was just me and a little black and white TV and some sparse provisions in the refrigerator, and I remember thinking that I can set my own schedule, because to my wife's great distress, I only can manage to sleep about 6 hours a night. When I'm healthy and everything is like it ought to be, if I go to sleep when I'm tired and wake when I've slept enough, it's about 6 hours, sometimes six and a half. And so I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll just read till I can't read anymore, and nobody's here but me. I'll set my alarm for 9 o'clock. And so I read till 3 a.m. And finally got sleepy, and I thought, I'll just set my alarm for 9 a.m. And I thought, this is a good plan. My doorbell rang at 8:30 a.m. And I jumped up and, ran to the door and looked out through the little window, and there was this little old man standing there. And I thought, oh, my word, he's in distress. He needs to talk to the pastor. I said, just a minute. And I pulled on my blue jeans and a pair of socks, and I beat my hair into submission, and I opened the door, and I had him come in, and I said, well, what can I do for you? And he looked at me, and he said, well, I suppose you know why I'm here. Well, there had been people that sort of warned me about him. His name was Earl, and he liked to debate about a point of theology called eternal security. He didn't believe in it. And so when he said, I suppose you know why I'm here, and I said, well, I've been told that you like to debate about eternal security. And he said, oh, well, that's not why I came, but since you brought it up. And he spent the next 20 minutes trying to debate me about it. And then we got to what he came there for. The idea that when you become a Christian, can you lose your salvation? Can you sin and cause God to let go of you or turn away from you? Now, I want you to know something. I have been in Baptist churches all of my life, growing up as an adult, in the ministry. I have never one single time ever heard anybody say anything remotely like, oh boy, I can't lose my salvation. I can sin as much as I want. I've never heard anybody say it. Now, I have met Baptists who are very careless about the way they live, who live as though, well, I'm saved, and you know, I know I should be a better Christian, but I'm not going to be, so da-da-da. But can I also say, I have dear friends who are Pentecostal, charismatic. I think sometimes they love Jesus more than I do. And I love them. I've met Pentecostal and charismatic Christians who do not believe in eternal security, who have been very careless about the way they live and have not been a good testimony, and people from other denominations as well. It is not believing or not believing in eternal security that keeps you from sinning. For instance, Earl used to really ride me about this issue until the infamous Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart scandals in the mid-1980s. Both of them caught in horrible extramarital affairs. Both of those preachers did not believe in eternal security. They believed you could lose your salvation. I heard Jimmy Swaggart in a sermon once say that the idea that you couldn't lose your salvation was from the pit of hell. And yet, having that position did not keep them from sinning flagrantly. It's not whether you do or don't believe in this or any other point of doctrine that keeps you from sinning. It's staying close to Jesus. That's what keeps you from sinning. Now, when it comes to this eternal, well, not eternal, centuries-long debate, and Christians get mad at each other, and each will accuse the other side of, you know, this is wrong doctrine and all that. Let's take a hypothetical person who made a profession of faith, I'm a Christian. And now they're living in ways that Christians aren't supposed to live like. One side will look at that person and say, well, that person must have lost his salvation. The other side will look at that person and say, that person must not have been truly saved. One side will look at that person and say, that person needs to come back to Jesus. The other side will look at this person and say, that person needs to truly come to Jesus. But can you see that both sides, it's like we're standing on the same spot, back to back, looking at it from different perspectives. Both sides are saying you cannot say that you're a Christian and live like the devil. And if you do, there's something wrong, and what you need is to come to Jesus. I don't care if they think it's again or for the first time truly. When it comes to practical application, we're saying basically the same thing. I also want to say that I don't believe the Bible has any comfort to offer to those who claim to be Christians and live like they're not Christians. Now, we're not talking about trying to be perfect. Nobody's perfect. We're not talking about falling and stumbling in the Christian life. I'm so glad Simon Peter was a disciple. If he could be a disciple, then the rest of us can too. Jesus said that not everyone who claims Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who calls him that. And he taught in the parable of the sower about those who put down roots and very shallow, and they don't last very long, so to speak. And the Bible would have us to understand that the truly converted can do what the Old Testament term for it is called backslide. You say, what is that? Sounds like a ride at the amusement park. It's talking about trying to lead a donkey, a calf, a farm animal. You're trying to lead them one way, and they put their feet in, and they're sliding back, and they're resisting you. That's the literal picture of backsliding. A real Christian can do that, but when we do this, we are acting out of character. In the words of J.I. Packer, we are doing violence to our own nature. We're grieving the Spirit. And frankly, we're making ourselves miserable. Governor Brannigan used to say, being a Baptist won't keep you from sinning, but it'll sure keep you from enjoying it. Amend that to Christian, and you've got a true statement there. Then, the idea, do you believe in once saved, always saved? That's kind of a wagon wheel phrase. You grab the wagon handle and you pull it and the whole wagon comes with it. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? If you say yes, then automatically you're implying, well, I can go out and live like the devil and it's okay. No, 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 no. That's not what the Bible says. There's another phrase, they have called it the perseverance of the saints, meaning that those who are truly converted will persevere till the end. That's better. What I don't like about that is it still makes it sound like there's something we do. I'm going to persevere to the end. And then, boy, won't God be proud of me after all my effort? No. We're only saved because of Him, only because Christ died for us. I like this phrase better, the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. And we believe this simply because the Bible has so much to say about it. I want to give you, there's more. I want you to know I could have brought a 12-point sermon tonight. I did not do that. I have 7, and we'll try to be brief. But we're sort of touching the hem of the garment here. We're going to start in John's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to be mostly in John's Gospel, a bit in Romans, and end up in 1 Peter and Revelation. And then I will send you to your beds. Why do we believe this? The Bible tells us that if you have believed in Jesus, you will not come into judgment. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly," the word is amen, 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 "I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," that's the Father, "has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Paul concurs, Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Again, I had a good friend. Once I said to him, "You know, we're going to have to talk about at some point why you're so afraid to die and stand before God." And immediately he looked at me, he says, "It's because I know there's so much sin in my life." I thought it was going to take us some months to get there. But if you're willing to, if you're willing to confess your sins, there's forgiveness. But I think I got, you're not going to believe this, it's all right to have fun at my expense. I think I got sent to the principal's office once in grade school. There had been a bunch of us involved in some kind of an altercation. I happened to be there on the outskirts of it. We were brought in one by one before the principal, and I didn't get punished. I was there as a material witness, I suppose. I also, in Terre Haute some years later, on a very slick night, I tapped my brakes and happened to slide through the intersection right in front of one of Terre Haute's finest. And I thought, well, he'll say, "Boy, be careful out there, sir," and didn't. He gave me a ticket, and I said, "Officer, it's slick." He said, "Lost control of your vehicle, did you?" And I thought, all right, just pipe down. And I thought to myself, I'm going to contest it. I'm going to contest it. And I went to the Justice of the Peace, and I stood in line. The Justice of the Peace is like the other end of the scale from the Supreme Court. If the Justice of the Peace gets a room, it's usually the smallest room in the basement, and it's got old paneling from the 70s on the walls. That being said, when it was my turn to walk in there, and there's this desk not much higher than, you know, my chin level, and there's the Justice of the Peace behind it, and when it was my turn, he said, "How do you plead?" And I went, "Guilty, Your Honor," and I just paid my fine and left. It's intimidating. Once, I had to go to court in Bloomfield to get a restraining order. It's okay, though. Wally and I have since worked things out, and it wasn't Wally. It's a long story, and you don't want to know what it was. But I was sent to, it was a courthouse on the upper level, and they said, "The judge is running a little late. Just wait for him in here. He'll be right in." I was the only one in there. And after a few minutes, the bailiff came in and said, "All rise." It's just me, so I rose. Here comes the judge in his black baptismal robe, and he sat down. And I was just there to ask for the help of the court, and I got it. But can I tell you, it's intimidating to stand before authority. Can you imagine what it would be like? I can't think of the guy's name. I'm not sure if I'd mention it if I could remember it. But this man who is suspected of killing those 4 college-age kids in Idaho. And somebody who knows body language said his attitude has changed when he walked into court now. There's no cockiness. That the last time he came in, he took a deep breath and wiped his face. She said, that's a sign of fear. I think I know how that case ought to go, but I'm not on the jury, and I'm glad. But can you imagine, as intimidating as it is to stand before authority, to stand before a judge, what would it be like to stand before a judge and know that you're guilty? and that you deserve condemnation. I'm not changing the subject, but when they have seemingly every year problem with fires, out of control fires and mudslides out in California. And one year particularly, the fires were raging out of control, and they interviewed one lady who said that she was so frustrated because she said if the Forestry Service was allowed to burn off some of the trees, and the ecological groups have lobbied and made them stop doing that because they're killing the trees and all that. He said if the Forestry Service had been allowed to burn off some of the trees and make fire breaks, it would literally save tens of thousands of acres of woods and countless homes. Why is that? Because the fire can't reach where it's already burned. And on the cross, Jesus already took the judgment of God for us. And because the judgment of God expended itself on Him in our behalf, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You will not come into judgment if you've believed in Jesus. If you have believed in Jesus, turn over to John chapter 10. Oh, wonderful, wonderful passage. Jesus said, John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they understood he was claiming to be equal with God. But what he's telling us here is God is holding you. When you believe on Jesus, God is holding on to you. Years ago, when my friend and my dear friend Bob Montgomery was still alive, he pastored out in Buffalo, New York. And my family drove out to spend a few days with his family on our vacation. And among other things, Bob and Joyce and their kids took Rayanne and I and our kids to see Niagara Falls. And we went first to the American side, and then we went to the Canadian side. I begrudgingly admit the Canadian side is more impressive. But on the American side, there's an observation deck that's, I don't know how high, it's fairly high off the ground. And we stepped out onto it, and I've never been real comfortable with heights, and I managed finally to get within, you know, 3 or 4 feet of the railing. To my absolute dismay, Bob was holding their infant son, Joel. Joel has since been a Special Forces Army Ranger and as a grown man on his own, looks so much like his father. But he was a little tyke in arms, and Bob just stepped right up to the edge of that and was looking at the falls, and I shouted out, "Get him back from there!" And Bob very calmly replied, quote, "I got him." And I noticed Joel was a whole lot calmer in that situation than I would have been had Bob been holding me at the rail. He was perfectly secure in his father's arms. It drove me nuts to see it, but he was secure. One man arguing about this whole thing with an older lady, she said, well, what if you slip through one of God's fingers? What if you slip through his hand? She said, "I can't, because I am one of his fingers." She was pushing the metaphor, but she had the truth. You won't come into judgment. God is holding on to you. How about this? John chapter 17, what we normally call the Lord's Prayer, was not a prayer Jesus would ever have had to pray for himself. He never had to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses." But this is a prayer that he did pray in John chapter 17 before he went to the cross. And much of it he prayed for us. John chapter 17 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He meant through his death, burial, and resurrection. "Since you have given," verse 2, "you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now skip down and look at verse 6. I have manifested or revealed your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And one more verse, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, all of this, Jesus is praying for his own. Have you believed in Jesus? Jesus is praying for you. There's a wonderful verse Billy Sunday used to quote. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. Billy Sunday used to say the guttermost because he came out of the gutter as a drunkard. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In baseball, a batting average of 0.333% is considered to be great. You get that? If you hit the ball a third of the time, you're really good. Very few players get there. Well, let's think about prayer. What's your batting average for answered prayer? On a practical note, it's really good to keep track because you might be surprised from year to year how many times we forget things God has given to us. But what's your batting average for answered prayer? I got to confess, I don't get all of my prayers answered, at least not like I want it. Do you get all your prayers answered? I dare say you don't. Well, here's my question for you. What do you suppose Jesus' batting average for answered prayer is? It's not 0.333%, not a third of the time. It's 1.000%. It's 1,000% batting average. And the question needs to be asked, did Jesus ever have a prayer that the Father didn't answer? The answer to that is maybe one time in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this hour pass from me. You could say, well, Father didn't answer that. Nevertheless, Jesus then prayed, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but yours be done. So either it was 99.9999999%, or it was 1,000%. When Steve Brown will send me an email in response to something I've written to him, often he will close it by saying, I want you to know a spiritual giant is praying for you. And then he'll say, that would be Jesus. My prayers probably don't hurt. Here's the thing. Jesus is praying for you. He said so. He also prayed specifically, Father, I want them to be with me where I am so they can see the glory you gave me before the world began. Jesus is praying specifically that his children, his believers, get to be in heaven with him to see his glory. Has the Father ever not answered one of Jesus' prayers? Jesus is praying for you. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. Paul said, For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're preserved by God because nothing can separate you from Him. We talk about the great power it takes to split the atom. There is no power in the universe that can separate God from His children. About 5 years ago, we finally, reluctantly let our landline go. We had a great phone number, 847-4745. And not only did everybody in the church remember it, so did most of the salesmen in the North American continent, apparently. But after we got our cell phones, we finally thought, why are we paying for a landline? Why do we need three? So like so many other people, we let it go. And after we let it go, our daughter was then living with her family in Indianapolis. We'd gone up on a Monday, and we stayed the night, and then we came back on Tuesday, and I forgot and left my cell phone there at her house. Well, that particular week, that Friday and Saturday, my wife had signed up to go to a Friday and Saturday pastor's wives conference up at Highland Lakes. And so she took her cell phone with her, the only other phone that we had. And so coincidentally, we were in the midst of changing our internet provider. So at that particular juncture, we didn't have internet or Wi-Fi. So I had no phone, no internet, no Wi-Fi. It was like Little House on the Prairie at my house, that, you know. Because of all that, because she couldn't call and I couldn't call her, she forgot that I had planned something a few weeks before. That Saturday, I had signed up for, I know you'll think this is exciting, a clawhammer banjo workshop in Nashville, Indiana at the Weed Patch Music Company. I was very excited about it. And I remember thinking, wow, can I drive all the way over there without a cell phone? And then I thought, how many decades of my life did I live without a cell phone? I think I'll be all right. But I drove over there, and she got home, and she couldn't get a hold of me. She forgot that's where I'd gone, and she was very worried until I got home and told her I was, you know, learning how to do the banjo. For a while, I was cut off from contact with her. We can never be cut off from God. Nothing can separate you from God. Again, in Romans chapter 8, God said he's going to complete you. In verse 29, this is some deep weeds here. And I'm tired of protecting Christians from the Bible. Paul didn't write this so I could say, this is really deep stuff. We'll leave this for the theologians and phooey. He wrote it for believers. He wrote it for you and me. What did he write? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. This is more than, okay, he knew ahead of time who was going to receive Jesus and who wasn't. And so he chose them. It's more than that. The word know, I don't want to be indelicate, but it was sometimes used in a biblical sense of physical relations in a marriage. I'm not trying to sexualize it here. I'm just saying there's more. There's a commitment. There's an intimate knowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The theologians like to call this the order salutis, the order of salvation. Now, what are we talking about here? Listen to this. On more practical terms, perhaps, Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to complete you. For Christmas one year, my son gave me a copy of J.R.R. Tolkien's book. He wrote it, but he didn't write it. After his death, his son compiled it, and it was called Unfinished Tales. And as prolific as Tolkien was, he did not finish all of his stories. And so his son Christopher gathered them all into quite a large book, and you can read them, and they're not finished, but they're still fascinating. When Tolkien wrote this, because you think to yourself, why would a grown man spend so much time creating a fantasy world, such a detailed fantasy world with four or five different languages that he created? Tolkien believed that what he did and what any act of art is an act of subcreation, and that mankind desires to create because we're made in the image of our Creator. And as to the value of fantasy, one of Tolkien's friends, C.S. Lewis, who was a young atheist when he discovered Pastor George MacDonald's book, Fantasties. Wally and I have talked about that book. That book's strange. But atheist C.S. Lewis said he read MacDonald's Fantasties and he said, quote, "Then my imagination was baptized. The rest of me took a little longer." And when he said what it made him yearn for joy. I'm not making a play on words of the name of the woman he eventually married. But it made him yearn for joy, for heaven, for things the world can't offer. Now, all of that to say, God begins work on us. It begins before we put our faith in Jesus. See, we come to Him, and if you ever get discouraged about yourself, this is not an excuse to just, you know, quit trying to make progress. It is an appeal for every single one of you. Will you please quit beating up on God's child? You say, which child? The one you see in the mirror when you look in the mirror. Will you please quit beating up on that child? Because God is committed to finish His work. Paul said, I am convinced He will complete His work in you on the day of Christ Jesus. God has no unfinished works. You just wait till He's done. Now don't get cocky, He's not done yet. But you wait till He's done with you. Two more points very quickly. This one in 1 Peter chapter 1. God is guarding you. God is guarding you. Interestingly enough, Peter starts his letter, this fisherman who'd been with Jesus for 3 years, and he's writing to, among other people, slaves who believed in Christ all over the Roman Empire, and he talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father and the elect scattered all over the world. And then he goes on, and in verse 5, we're just going to take part of what he's talking about. He said, he's talking to those who you're going to heaven. You have an inheritance kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are being guarded. Do you know the difference between men and women when they watch children? Women babysit kids. Men don't babysit. Men guard. We guard children. I used to guard my oldest grandson. We started out calling him Andrew. His nickname is Ender, and he prefers that. And every Monday, when he was just a babe, we would spend every Monday together. We became quite close. We're still close. And I loved it when some years later, when my daughter and her family finally got back in the will of God and moved out of Indianapolis. And they didn't come back here, but they came to Terre Haute. And I was asked to come spend Monday afternoons with my youngest grandson, Augustus, so that my daughter could work at home. And I loved it. And we would, of course, ice cream has got to be part of the agenda. But as often as not, he'd want to go to the mall or he'd want to go to the park. And it's sometimes a challenge for a 60-something-year-old man with arthritis in the knees to keep up with a 4 or 5 or 6-year-old energetic young boy, especially when they're climbing on an elaborate playground set at Deming Park where they go up one side and you think, where is he? He's over there. And you got to run. And let me tell you something, if you don't duck your head enough, if you hit your head on one of those steel contraptions, you see stars. And it wore me out because I watched him like a hawk, and I watched everybody around him like a hawk. I was guarding him. He loved to go to the mall. He loved to ride the rides. But can I tell you that the day after 3 people died in that Greenwood Mall shooting, that's horrible. It could have been so much worse. But I think that happened on a Saturday or Sunday. That next Monday, he said, "Grandpa, can we go to the mall?" I said, "Not today, buddy. Not today." I was guarding him. Think about how a shepherd will watch over his flock. Can I ask you this question? Could you go to sleep tonight, Christian, if you knew Jesus was standing guard over you? Could you? Well, yeah. We'll go to sleep because he is. He's guarding you. One more. Little book of Jude. Somebody called it the foyer to the book of Revelation. Two verses. Jude chapter 1, a short letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. The King James says preserved in Christ Jesus. And then now at the end of the letter, he closes with a doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. But we are kept in Christ Jesus. He is able to keep us from stumbling. God will keep you. He will keep you. I once got a bottle of something. I don't remember what it was. Tylenol at Walmart. And I got it home, and the seal inside was broken. And I had one of those wavering moments where I thought, oh, it's probably all right, because I don't want to go to Walmart again. And then I thought, no. I got the receipt, and I went back over. And when I was talking to the lady at the returns desk, I said, you know, I may be being paranoid, but we live in really strange times. And she said, yes, we do. And that seal is broken, and you shouldn't take that. And so she gave me my money back. Then I'd ordered some supplements once through Amazon. I forget what it was. I think that was an advertisement that said that if you take this, you could keep up with a 5-year-old child. And I thought, I'll try that. When I got it, it had been through the mill, and I took the bottle out, and the cap was broken. I took the supplements anyway because the seal was not broken. The contents were still sealed, and I was confident they were all right. Now listen to Ephesians 1:13, talking about believers. In Him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Kept, preserved, sealed. All of these are reasons why the sheep can sleep, why we can rest in Him. And folks, it's not a matter of, well, you think you're all that. You think you're going to get, you think you're just so. That's not it. But we can know we're all right, that we're kept, that we'll be in heaven. We'll see Jesus in His glory. Why? Because, not because we're so good, because He's so good. He's so strong. A God who loves us that much is worth serving, worth living for. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray somehow that You might help us to see in Your own language, in Your own words, sometimes truths we just can't understand. Why do You love us so when we would turn away from ourselves if we were You? And yet You don't. Your love is unfailing and it's steadfast and it's new every morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. We thank You for Your love for us. We know we can't serve You perfectly. Help us not to use that as an excuse. But thank You that even when we mess it up, You love us. Lord, why in the world would we want to grieve your heart? If you love us that much, why in the world would we want to go and see how much we can get away with? Why would we want to make ourselves miserable? Why would we want to grieve you, O lover of our souls? Help us, I pray, somehow, by your enabling, to rest easy in your love. To know that we are loved and we are kept. We pray these things in Jesus' name.